We read from Scripture in the book of Acts, chapter 4. We'll read the first 14 verses. There you have a marvelous miracle by the power of the name of Jesus. If we turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 11, we read of another glorious miracle done in the name of Jesus. I'm going to read quite a large section here from verse 20 through verse 46. Jesus is coming to the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus in Bethany, because Lazarus first had been sick and now had died. And then in verse 20, beautiful words in verse 23, "Thy brother shall rise again." And in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life." And Jesus' question in verse 26, "Believest thou this?" This morning we consider Lord's Day 11 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, a Savior? Because He saveth us and delivereth us from our sins, and likewise, because we ought not to seek, neither can find, salvation in any other. Do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves or anywhere else? They do not, for though they boast of Him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only Deliverer and Savior. For one of these two things must be true: either that Jesus is not a complete Savior, or that they who by a true faith receive this Savior must find all things in Him necessary to their salvation. I begin this morning by addressing those touched by this death. We all should be touched in some way. But some of you were close, friends. Some of you were there, and you saw it. And I'll begin by reading another Lord's Day or question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism that really deals with the same subject, Jesus the Savior. Question and answer 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And this tells us what it means that Jesus is our Savior. "What is thy only comfort in life and death? That I with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him." That question and answer is about Jesus the Savior. He with His precious blood bought us, made us God's special possession. And because of that, we're delivered from all the power of evil. And God preserves us. Not a hair can fall from our head without His will. All things serve our salvation. He assures us of eternal life. Jesus is our Savior. And that's our comfort in life and in death. In Lord's Day 11, the Heidelberg Catechism explains to us the name Jesus. Lord's Day 11 begins to develop the biblical teaching on the person and work of Jesus Christ. But it's not just doctrine. It's about believing in this Jesus. Lord's Day 11 explains for us faith in Jesus, what it is to believe in Jesus. We're looking at the Apostles' Creed, the things necessary to believe. And this is one thing that we believe in Jesus. And this Lord's Day, Lord's Day 11, in many ways sets before us the tests of true faith. Some can say, I believe in God. You believe in God. I believe in God. But this is the test of true faith in God. Do you believe Jesus? I believe God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. True faith is only that faith which rests and believes in Jesus Christ. Then too, this Lord's Day explains for us what true faith in Jesus is. Jesus is the object of true faith. Now what does it mean to believe in Jesus? And so the Catechism develops for us the proper relation or the proper relationship of the believer to Jesus. It's not just a relationship of feeling. I feel like I love Jesus and I have this loose, soft idea of who He is. But true faith is true faith in the Jesus presented in Scripture, and that means a proper relationship to Him. And the Catechism explains different relationships to Jesus. Some boast of Him in words, but they deny Him in deeds. That's not a true relationship to Jesus. Some say that they trust in Him for their salvation, but they also trust themselves. That's not true faith in Jesus. The point is this. You can give lip service to this Savior, but there is a true faith. We must believe in Jesus. In Jesus. That's the way the Scriptures present it. And the Greek word there is into, and it has the idea of involvement. That your life is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. That you're one with Him in all your speaking and walking and talking and thinking and living. That's what it is to believe in Jesus. To see that you belong to Him, that you cannot be saved apart from Him. It's not just words. It's not just doctrine to say, I believe in Jesus, but it's the language of the heart. I love the Savior. He's my all. He's my everything. Now that faith is tried sometimes, and that faith shows itself true under trial. Heard that testimony about some of our young people just in these last couple days. True faith comes out. You can call it maturity. You could call it that they understand the realities of life and death. But when they say things like, we believe this is best. We know that the Lord has taken him. There's a jealousy, a longing for what he has. That's not just maturity, that's true faith under trial. And this morning we're going to look at that. Faith in Jesus, or believing in Jesus the Savior. That's very important for every one of us here. We'll look at the name of the Savior. We'll see that He's the only Savior. And we'll look at faith in this Savior. Now, Savior is given many names and titles in Scripture. He's given some names from the heavenly realm. He's called the Morning Star. He's called the Son of Righteousness, who arises with healing in His wings. He's given names and titles from the plant kingdom. He's called the Lily of the Valley. He's called the Rose of Sharon. He's given names from the animal kingdom. He's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's called the Lamb of God. And He's given many other names and descriptions in Scripture besides. And each of them is full of meaning about the Savior. Why so many names? Well, the reason is He's a Savior rich in His person and rich in His work beyond description. And the Catechism and the Apostles' Creed treats the most common names of the Savior. Those names are the Lord, Jesus, Christ. Three names of the Savior. And among all those names of the Savior and these three common names, most common names, this one is the most beautiful. Jesus. There's no other name like the name Jesus. This name is His personal and His human name. This was a name given to Him at the time of His incarnation and birth. Before He came in the flesh, He was not given this name. But this name is unique to Him as the mediator in the human nature. In the Gospels, we find that name being given to Him. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 31, the angel speaks to Mary and says, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call His name Jesus." In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, the angel comes and speaks to Joseph. And the angel says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." Now among men, this name wasn't unique to Jesus. Perhaps if somebody would call a child by this name today, we would think of that as blasphemy or something along those lines. But this name wasn't unique to Jesus. And when you read the Scriptures, maybe you're at first surprised to see that this is a name that many others in the Scripture have as well. And if you go to the Old Testament, you find the Old Testament equivalent. Joshua is a very common name there in the Old Testament. And we even use that name today. It's synonymous to the name Jesus. God gives this name to Jesus. He says to Joseph, "Thou shalt call His name Jesus." He says to Mary, "His name will be Jesus." And that's important. And that's important because even though Joseph and Mary would be the parents, earthly parents of this child, even though they would provide the care of this child, even though they would love this child and raise him in their home, God is showing, right in the beginning, when He gives him this name, He's not really your son. He's my son. He belongs to me. Just picture that. That's one of the very important parts of parenting, isn't it? That you give your child a name. Just imagine that if somebody would come to you when your child is born and say, "Well, this is what you have to call your child." Maybe your mother, or your mother-in-law, or somebody in the church. You wouldn't like that very much. That's your privilege as a parent. And God says to Joseph and Mary, just so they know, this isn't their son. This is his son. You shall call his name Jesus. This is my son. And the Catechism recognizes that when it says, why is the Son of God called Jesus? He's the Son of God. Now God gives this name to Jesus to convey something, to show the meaning or the purpose of this child. This name means Savior, as God points out in Matthew 1, verse 21, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And the name is, as you're familiar, literally, Jehovah saves, or Jehovah is salvation. And God gives him this name because it identifies who he is. Maybe something, we wouldn't do this, but maybe somebody would call their son carpenter or painter or block layer. And the child will grow up and say to his parents, now why did you call me carpenter? Well, son, that's because you're going to build houses when you get older. Something like that. Now God calls his son Jesus. And the question is, why? And the answer, because this is who he is. Savior, deliverer, redeemer of his people. He isn't called Jesus because it's a nice sounding name. He isn't called Jesus because it's a family name. But he's called Jesus because it shows the essence of who he is. It's an appropriate name for him. No child has ever been more appropriately named than Jesus. He has a mission from the Father, and this name specifies the will of the Father for him. This is something that Jesus recognizes very early on in his life when he's 12 years old. He's taken to the temple, and he's busy there in the temple discussing doctrine, theology, with the people there, with the leaders and the rulers. And his parents, Joseph and Mary, come to him and they say, what are you doing? Don't you understand how you upset us? And Jesus says, I must be about my Father's business. And Jesus is indicating by that he understands the meaning of his name, the mission that God has for him in the earth. And so when we think of the name Jesus, that's what we should think of. We should think of the mission of the one who came as our Savior. We shouldn't take this name lightly. God says in the law, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And that refers as well to the names of Jesus, and now especially this name of Jesus. And so many use it flippantly. They cry out in the middle of some earthly problem that they've brought on themselves. They cry out the name Jesus. Well, they use it flippantly in their conversation, or when they're suddenly impressed by something, they'll use this name. Or they'll utter a vain prayer quickly, using this name. We shouldn't use this name that way. It's a name that refers to his specific mission from God. And whenever we use it, we should think of his work as Savior. It's not just a tag, but it references the great saving work of God in the Mediator. Now in this name of Jesus, we should see three things. And the first thing that we should see is the kind of Savior that he is, that he comes to save his people from their sins. There's nothing that we need to understand in all the world more than this, that Jesus comes to save from sin. There's nothing that we need more than anything else in all this world than to be saved from our sin. And if we don't understand this about the name of Jesus, then we're missing the most fundamental principle for living and dying. Jesus comes to save from sin. And unless you recognize that about the Savior, you don't understand life. You don't understand His purpose and His coming. And that's the modern message about Jesus, isn't it? Doesn't recognize Him anymore as a Savior from sin. He's seen as a great example. He's seen as somebody who died for a worthy cause, a cause that He considered worthy. We're told that we should try and walk in His steps somehow and be a bit like Him, like some cult leader. No, Jesus is a Savior, and He's a Savior from sin. And unless you see that in His name, in who He is, you don't understand life and death. We need to be saved from sin. Sin angers and grieves God. Sin brings on the one who sins a sense of God's wrath. It brings a sense of guilt and shame. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. And that's what man understands. There are so many that live in guilt today. There are so many ways in our society that people try to escape guilt. Just analyze society from that point of view. What are unbelieving men trying to do? In their atheistic denials of God, in their philosophies and thinkings, in their materialism, in their partying, in their entertainment. What is it? It's all an effort to put God out of the mind. Because God is always revealing Himself in the consciousness of the sinner as angry with sin and as guilt. And man tries in so many ways to escape the sense of that guilt. We need to be saved from sin. Sin is destructive. The consequences of sin are awful. Sin brings misery in our lives. Sin brings misery in the lives of others. Sin is powerful. Sin leads a man from one point to another point, further and further away from God. Sin brings judgment, famine, and pestilence, and disease, and death. Sin brings these things. More importantly, sin brings hell. If a man dies in his sin, his soul goes to the everlasting torments of hell. And his sin will come and awaken his body and bring that into the torments of everlasting hell as well. We need to be saved from sin. And our sin is such that we can't save ourselves from it. There's nothing that we can do to escape it. We can't free ourselves from its tyranny and power and consequences. The shame and the guilt we can do nothing about. We need a Savior from sin. And into the blackness of sin comes this glorious name, Jesus, Savior. That's the way to understand Acts 4 and verse 12, which we read together. Acts 4 and verse 12, where the apostles are standing before the council in Jerusalem and the high priest, and unashamedly they confess that Jesus is the only Savior. Acts 4. Verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Every other name under heaven is under this curse. But there's one name given, and it's the name Jesus that comes into that darkness. And it's a light. And it's gospel. And it's glory. God comes. And God says, call His name Jesus. This is His name. It reveals Him as Savior from sin. In the second place, we should see that this name reveals Him as a particular Savior, that is, a Savior of a particular group of people. This name, Jesus, marks out certain individuals to be those for whom, or those whom God will save from sin. The name Jesus is not the name of a universal Savior. He is not Jesus to everyone. He is not Savior to all. But Matthew 1 verse 21, thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. And this name marks out God's elect people. Now, think of that a minute. This is the name Jehovah saves. And Jehovah is the name of God, the name of God that refers to Him especially as the eternally existing covenant God, the one who before time was and who in eternity in His counsel chose and elected certain to be His own, entered into covenant with them through Jesus Christ. And we have to see that the name Jesus is name that refers to Him as a Savior of His covenant or His elect people. Jesus. It's a particular name. It's not Jesus loves you to everybody. But it's a name that reveals that He loves His sheep. That He came to save His own from their sins. And the third thing that we should see about the name of Jesus is that there is power in the name of Jesus. Again in Acts chapter 4, in verse 7, the Sanhedrin asks this question of the Pharisees, by what power or by what name have ye done this? And the apostles answer in verse 10 and in verse 12, be it known unto you and to all the people that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God hath raised up from the dead, even by Him doth this man stand before you whole. And again in verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, you see, the power of the name of Jesus. What was that power? It was there in the healing of this man, giving him his legs back. He'd lying there on that crib for years and years. And suddenly, the apostles pronounced the name Jesus over him. And he could stand. And he could walk. And he could leap. And he could praise God. He didn't need therapy. Suddenly, all the muscles and ligaments and problems were healed. He went walking and leaping and praising God. Whenever I read that in the Scriptures, you think of a young calf let out of its pen, walking and leaping across the field. There's nothing wrong with that calf's legs, but it's got health and strength, and it wants to show the health and strength that it has. So it was with this man. By the name Jesus, that miraculous healing took place. Now the apostles identify here in Acts chapter 4 that power in that miracle with the power in salvation. There is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. This is the only name that can save. And this can save. And this power in this name. Not a potential power. Not it might save. But it's a name that does, that will save. Where God comes and He reveals this name to the sinner, Jesus, your Savior. There is salvation. There is forgiveness. There is deliverance from sin. Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. He's saying, believe in the name of Jesus, and there will be repentance. There will be forgiveness and remission, because that name has power. It's effectual to salvation. Not potential power, not he may save, but he does. If the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. That's the name. A Savior from sin, a Savior of his own. Power in that name. So that God no more holds sin against us. God no more holds over us the penalty of sin. Sin no more has power and dominion over us. But in the name of Jesus, just as this lame man could walk, so we're delivered from sin and its curse. Death too. He assures me of eternal life. Jesus the Savior. The resurrection and the life. Savior from death. That's his name. Jesus, Savior. Now the Catechism would demonstrate to us that he is the only Savior. In explaining the name Jesus, it shows that there is no other Savior besides him, that he is Savior alone. Now that Jesus is only the only Savior means two things. In the first place, that Jesus is the only Savior means that no one else can do what he does in saving his people from their sins. Think of it. Is there any other Savior like this Savior? Is there any other that could make this payment for sin? Is there any other who could come and conquer the strongholds of Satan and overcome? Is there any other that can deliver from the curse and all its effects and from death? Is there any other who can give life and forgiveness and hope to the sinner? And the answer is there's none. He's the only one that can do this work. That comes out in the giving of his name. He's the Son of God. And it's only the one who is God himself that can accomplish this work. We've seen that in the Catechism already. The qualifications of the mediator, one of them is this, that he must be God himself, or he can never, never redeem and save. And he is. His name shows. In the giving of his name, we're shown that he's God, strong enough, able to bear the weight of sin. He's Savior alone. Then too, not only is he the only one able to do this work, but that he's the only Savior shows us as well that he's the only way of salvation. That there are no other ways to be delivered from sin. Acts 4 verse 12, there is none other name given among men, whereby we must be saved. Jesus says in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. It's the only way of salvation. There's no other religion which can save a man. Judaism, Buddhism, Islam. There is no religion itself that saves a man. Even Christianity doesn't save a man. But Jesus saves, and faith in him, true faith in him. Jesus alone is the Savior. Jesus is the only Savior. And the Catechism wants us to see that. It wants us to see that it's more than just going under the name of Christian. True faith in Jesus, faith by which we are saved, is more than simply going under the name of Christian. It sets its sight not only on false religions when it talks of Jesus the only Savior, but it comes into Christian circles and shows us that even there, we must be very careful that we're trusting in Jesus alone. Catechism does that by talking about Jesus as a complete Savior. Some say that yes, Jesus is the Savior, but He is not a complete Savior. They say Jesus has done something, but you have to do something as well. And that salvation is a cooperative work. What Jesus does or has done, and what you do, and you work together with Him for your salvation. And the Catechism is intent on showing that that's not true faith in Jesus the Savior. If He's not a complete Savior, if He doesn't do all the work of salvation, then He's not the only Savior. Then it's Him plus something else. So Him and somebody else. And that somebody else is a Savior as well as Jesus the Savior. And then He's not the only Savior if He's not the complete Savior. Now this catechism was written at the time of the Reformation, and it's clear from the Lord's Day itself and the Heidelberg Catechism, all of it, that it's directing our attention especially towards the doctrines and the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. Rome's teaching was, and still is today, that man has to add something to the work of Jesus Christ. Rome doesn't say Jesus is no Savior, but they say Jesus is the Savior, but He's not a complete Savior. And they add something to the work of Jesus. Instead of replacing Him, they bring something else alongside of Him in this cooperative work. And what they bring alongside is the works of man. Maybe the works of saints who have gone before. Maybe the good works that the sinner is called on by the church to do himself in his prayers and his penance and his indulgences. Maybe the works of a priest and the prayers of a priest. You can't be saved without that. Maybe the partaking of Mass and so on. They put all these things alongside of Christ as Saviors with Him. And Jesus isn't the complete Savior. He's a partial Savior, and these others, these works of man, are said to save alongside of Him. Now, it was very important at the time that the Heidelberg Catechism was written that those things be addressed. It's still important today, but then many of the converts to Christianity came right out of that thinking of Rome. And that was their temptation, that was their aversion to go back to that thinking, to find some worth in themselves, or to look to others for assurance and salvation rather than looking to Christ alone. That's always the case. Whatever the situation was before a man is saved, whatever errors are in his thinking will stay there. They'll be the struggle of his life as a Christian. Think of the Corinthian church. Saved from heathen idol worship with its fornication. And the struggle of the Corinthian church was to free themselves from fornication. Think of the Galatian church. Saved from legalistic Jewish thinking. And their struggle was always that legalism. So now the catechism addresses this Phariseistic Roman Catholic thinking. Christ is the only Savior, and Christ is a complete Savior. And don't look, it says, don't look anywhere else than to Him for salvation. Now that's very important still today. Rome is still around, its teaching is still the same. Salvation is seen as a cooperative work. Jesus and you, Jesus and the saints, Jesus and the masses and the indulgences and so on. But this is also the teaching of Arminian free willism. Arminian free willism says that the sinner adds something to the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is Savior, yes. But He's not a complete Savior. You have to do something. You have to cooperate with Him. You have to work alongside of Jesus and open your heart to Him and so on. And parts, essential parts of the sinner's salvation are put in this teaching into the hands of the sinner. And Jesus isn't complete as Savior. It's partly Him, partly the will of man. And now we could ask a question from the Catechism, and the Catechism answers this question very strongly. The question is, if we meddle with the completeness of Jesus as Savior, are we denying Him as Savior? So that our faith is not true faith in Him. If we say He's not the complete Savior, but He's a partial Savior, maybe He does 999,000ths worth of it and 1,000th of it is left to the sinner. Is that a true faith in Jesus? Catechism is very strong. Do such. Believe in Jesus who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else. Do they believe in Jesus? They do not. And then to strengthen its case, the Catechism adds to it, not only do they not confess Jesus as the only Savior, and not have true faith in Him, but their life is hypocritical. They boast of Him in words, but in deeds they deny the only Deliverer and Savior. Now perhaps the aim of the Catechism isn't to say that all of these live in conscious, deliberate hypocrisy. But the Catechism is showing exactly where this kind of thinking leads. Where does it lead? To a denial of Jesus Christ. And a faith that doesn't trust Him alone. That doesn't see all of salvation and complete salvation in Him. That faith is deficient. That faith is believing a different gospel than the gospel of Scripture. Jesus is complete Savior. The Catechism says it's either or, one or the other. Either Jesus is not a complete Savior, He doesn't do everything that's needed for salvation and you need to add something to it. Or, those who have true faith receive this Savior and find all things in Him necessary to their salvation. It's one or the other. Jesus is a perfect Savior. He does everything that's needed in our salvation from beginning to end, from regeneration to heaven, and everything in between. all the work that needs to be done for us in the payment of our sin, all the work that needs to be done in us in changing the dead and the rebellious will. It's all done by Jesus in us, for us, completely His work. He's sovereign. It's all grace. He sanctifies us. He gives us faith. He regenerates us. He justifies us. He calls us in the gospel effectively so that we believe. It's all His work. But now as we look at the catechism, we shouldn't just set our sights on Rome and Arminianism, but we should shoot over those to ourselves. Because this Phariseistic spirit, this self-righteous spirit, is in every one of us. We want to see ourselves as better than others. We want to see ourselves as worthy of salvation because of something in us. We have a superior heritage. We're of a race and a skin color that we can expect God will save more than some other. We have a better intellect. We've made more achievements. We've been better stewards of what God has given us. We've engaged ourselves in religious service better than others. We've learned more than others. We deserve it, we think. The Catechism wants us to see there's no worth in any of that. Not as the basis for salvation. It's Christ alone. He's the complete Savior. He does it all. Or He isn't the only Savior. And we have to let all our religious achievements and all our heritage and everything fall so that we're looking alone to Him in faith. And that's faith. Faith is self-emptying. Faith renounces self in every respect. There's nothing in my hands. I'm nothing but a wretched sinner as I come to the cross. I sit in darkness, just like the rest. The gospel, it's God saying, Jesus, your Savior, in the gospel that delivers me from who I am. No boasting in myself, always disappointed in who I am, in my achievements, unworthy sinner I am. That's and this faith is wholehearted. That is, this faith rests completely in Jesus Christ. This faith brings all of me into contact, living contact with Jesus Christ. This faith clings to Christ. This faith receives always from Christ. It's not just a lip service. It's not a part-time religion, but Christ is my all, wholehearted. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. That's faith. Trust in Jesus Christ with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. Day in, day out. Believe into Jesus Christ. And in this faith, too, is a living faith. We're not dead Christians. We're living Christians. We're not saved once, but we're staying saved. We're living in the faith of the Son of God. And we show that in our lives. The disciples in Acts 4, they took note of them that they had been with Jesus. Is that your faith? Did our others observe, assess your faith? You have been with Jesus, a living faith. Jesus alone. Jesus my all. Jesus, my Savior. What's your comfort? That I'm not my own, but I belong to Him. In life and death, because He's purchased me with His blood, and because of that, nothing can befall me without the loving will of my Heavenly Father. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for this name. Give us true faith in Him so that we empty ourselves of all sinful pride. We trust in Him with all our hearts and we live in such a way that it can be said of us, these believe, these have been with Jesus. We ask it for His sake. Amen.